The numbers are in, and frankly, for Christians, they're not good. In 1996, 85% of Americans who had no religious affiliation still had a favorable view of Christianity. In a mere 13 years later, by 2009, just 16%, now from 85% to 16% of the young non-Christians had a good impression of Christianity. A drop of 69%. Wow. Today, less than 10% of Americans think and act according to the most basic of biblical principles. Obviously, Christianity has been rapidly declining in the United States, while the number of Americans who are religiously unaffiliated are growing. Gallup polls have found that a massive three-decade fall in confidence in, quote, quote, organized religion from as high as 66% in the mid-1980s to 36% in 2019. I know I'm throwing a lot of percentages at you, but you're getting the idea, aren't you? We're not in the favor that we were once at one time. 55% of the people, by the way, say churches and religious organizations do more good than harm in society, compared to 20% of the people who thinks that organized religion does more harm than good. Today, only 3% have a favorable impression of evangelicals. So what happened? What happened in a short 13 years? How did Christians come into that non-favorable position when it is a, quote, love-based religion? Some of you may be familiar. Have you read the book, What's So Amazing About Grace, by Philip Yancey? Phenomenal book. If you haven't read it, you really should. It's a terrific book. And it is a good read for the head and the heart. A few years after he wrote that, he authored a book called Vanishing Grace, which tells of a man that Yancey refers to as a Marxist professor, who is in the book group Yancey belongs to. He states, "Recently, a group of my college friends, all raised and nurtured in healthy evangelical families and congregation, reconnected online in search of understanding. One person mourned that she could no longer understand her parents or how their views of the world had so suddenly and painfully shifted. A second person described friends who were demographically identical and who once stood beside him on practically every issue, but who are now promoted ideas he found that were shocking. Still another said her church was breaking up, driven apart by mutual suspicion and misunderstanding." Wow. "These were my people," one said, "but now I don't know who they are, or maybe even I don't know who I am." After George W. Bush was elected, the Marxist professor launched a tirade against right-wing evangelists, saying they are motivated by hate, sheer hate. Evangelistic? Are you kidding me? Yancey goes on and states that non-believers tend to regard evangelicals as a legion of morals police. That might be fair in some cases, wouldn't it? Determined to impose their notion of right and wrong on others. In other words, do you go out and tell people what they're doing wrong and what they should do and not do it yourself? Right? There are a number of people who do that. Some blame comes our way because we isolate. We're certainly in this realm, Because we have our own church schools. We don't want our children to be corrupted by society, and yet they're not making a change on society by showing the Christ that we know and the love that we are supposedly sharing. It's tough, isn't it? How do we protect our children from society and expect them to influence society? Right? Does that make sense? Page 2, they say. A large research group in Phoenix, Arizona, was surprised to encounter the degree of abuse that is now directed towards Christians. Antagonism that went far beyond a difference of opinion on issues. The president of the research group stated evangelicals, that's us kids, are called illiterate, greedy, psychos, racist, stupid, narrow-minded, I just chose the good ones, by the way, bigots, idiots, fanatics, nutcases, delusional, pompous, morons, cruel, and nitwits. Now, these are just a few of the more favorable comments about us. So what happened to loving, caring, giving Christians? He went on to say that some don't even have an idea of what evangelicals are or what they believe. They just know they can't stand them. A blogger, a gentleman by the name of Mark Yoder, wrote about 10 surprising reasons our children leave the church. And it was based on interviews that he had done in Texas. His website, his blog about the 10 surprising reasons our children leave the church, got over 500,000 visitors. Wow. In summary, Yoder said, there's no easy way to say this. The American Evangelical Church is losing and will almost certainly continue to lose our youth. Something's wrong here, kids. Something's wrong. What's the cause of this trend? And how did we get to this place? Daniel Hill, who worked on the staff of one of the nation's largest churches, Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, took a side job at Starbucks, which became an education in itself. And he asked customers what they thought of Christians. One customer's comment was, when Christians talk to you, they act as if you're a robot. They have an agenda to promote, and if you don't agree with it, they're done with you. Hill found that there were two groups of thought which differed. Pre-Christians were open and receptive to discuss religion with no real hostility. Post-Christians were a different breed who had bad feelings. Why the bad feelings? They mentioned churches divided. They mentioned domineering, judgmental parents. And heaven forbid, they mentioned sexual abuse. They also mentioned a nasty divorce when the church handled poorly and the scandals of television evangelists. If we have a divorce in our church, folks, and we handle it poorly, what's the deal here? We should put our arms around hurting people, shouldn't we? I mean, it's amazing. All of this as we represent ourselves as followers of the one who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is all well and good and the way it should be. However, there are those of us who take the Bible and in our denomination, the writings of Ellen G. White, we shape them into a club and we go out and hammer people with them. We tell people they need to change their ways while we ourselves live imperfect lives. Anybody perfect here, by the way? Only under Jesus Christ, right? We do that, though. We go out and tell other people how to live, and we have dirty laundry. Think about what I'm saying. We're not here to change hearts, my friends. That is the role of Jesus Christ, right? But we're rather to be examples of a changed heart. Does that make sense? Don't you want people to see you and to know that Jesus Christ made a difference in your life? I sure hope that I do some of that. I'm certainly a long way from perfect. My wife's a lot closer, I'll tell you for sure. She's a great lady. I don't know why she married me. Anyway, some of you who know me may recall that I shared that I first heard of the SDA Church and the Sabbath while I was sitting in a bar having a cocktail with a man who I found out was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, well, well. No telling who you're about to meet. I went back to my hotel room and started reading a Gideon Bible because I didn't want to believe all the stuff he was saying about Sabbath, this, that, and the other. And found out it was wrong. I was wrong. Yeah. Soon after, this man's father introduced me to the writings of Ellen G. White. I read a great many of them, virtually all of them, The Conflict of the Ages, The Testimonies. I bought the SDA commentaries, and I became a full-fledged, walking, talking Whitean. Not a full-fledged, walking, talking Christian. You understand, folks, there is a difference. I don't mean to offend anybody here. That's not the idea. It's the idea is to open minds. And sometimes, and I took Ellen G. White, I wore people out with her stuff. I'm telling you, and I did, you would have thought that I'd been transformed into Ellen White. I was praying to the east all the time, various times of the days. My heavens, I was a crazy man. The head had changed, but the heart needed a lot of work. It needed a lot of work. But I could and I would tell you how to live, how to eat, how to pray, how to worship. And in a heartbeat, baby, I had the formula. And I was going to share it with you. After all, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Boy, I had the formula, and I was going to share it with you. I was really on it. Problem was, the head had changed, but the heart was lacking. Does anybody relate to that at all? You don't have to confess, but I'm sure there's more than one. Dallas Willard, a minister and author of the extraordinary book, The Divine Conspiracy, and if you have not read it, you ought to read it. It's a fabulous book. Dallas Willard is an extraordinary writer. The Divine Conspiracy, he said in that book, "Religion will wear you out." That makes sense? Religion can wear you out. What did Jesus command us to do? Well, we'll see that in just a minute. So here I was telling people who may have been more grounded in Christ than I was that they were worshiping on the wrong day. Oh, by the way, this diet of pigs and clams and crabs, that's not biblical. What are you doing? You don't know what day to worship on. You don't even know what to eat. And they did not understand the investigative judgment. Certainly, they weren't Sabbath keepers. They're even going to church on the wrong day. Oh, what a deal is this? Now, I'd like to tell you that I was the only one with this not-so-favorable approach. But many Adventists, well-intended folks from ours and other denominations, do precisely the same thing as I did. I got a taste of Advent criticism here in Nixa when the pastor came to me and told me that a lady in our congregation had seen a chain and a small cross I wear around my neck. The cross is about that big. Which to me, I would see in the mirror every morning when I would shave, and it was simply a daily reminder of my commitment and faith in Jesus Christ. But this lady was offended by it and reported me to the pastor as if I were some infidel because I had that little tiny cross that most people never saw. It just happened that my neckline must have been open that day, and she saw that little tiny cross that I saw every day, every morning when I would shave, as a reminder to me that I'd made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Yet Ezekiel, you know, so this person found something wrong with jewelry. I won't ask you to raise your hands if you find something wrong with jewelry, but I would ask you to look in Scripture. Let's try Ezekiel 16:11, where God favored his people. He says, I adorned you. God said, I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arm and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. This is God's words, not Bruce's. Your clothes were fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was a fine flour, honey and olive oil, and you became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. In fact, if you remember your Bible correctly, jewelry was used to decorate the traveling sanctuary. Right? Remember that? Oh, by the way, you want to get a shock to you, go on your computer and look up E.G. White jewelry, and you'll see jewelry on Ellen White. I know that's blasphemy, but it's a fact. See, there's nothing wrong with jewelry, folks. There's something wrong if you worship jewelry. In fact, as I said, jewelry was used to decorate the traveling sanctuary. That is religion. And again, to quote author and minister Dallas Willard, religion will wear you out. Maybe it's a matter of misery loves company because many people are missing the indwelling of Christ and his Spirit, which gives love, joy, peace, and patience. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like. So what would Jesus do? Did Jesus argue doctrine? Do you argue doctrine? Do I argue doctrine? If we're to be Christ-like, we're to accept people in their best conditions and in their worst conditions. How can we be an example of love if we constantly are being judgmental of people? Does that make sense? I hope I'm not offending anybody. That's not the issue here. The issue is to open hearts and to open minds. Luke 11:45, one of the experts of the law answered him and said, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. And Jesus said, you're experts in the law. Woe to you because you load down people with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift a finger to help them. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed the prophets. Jesus spoke against those who sat in the gates and debated doctrine. And I'm going to tell you, when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist, you're going to get your ear wore out. I'm going to tell you everything I learned that was new and different, and it was in Scripture, and I knew it was right, and it got me nowhere but irritated people. Do we SDAs load people down with doctrine and omit love? Even though Christ gave us love and redemption. Matthew 10:45 says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was the direct opposite of the Pharisees who stood at the gates of the synagogue or at the gates of the city and preached at or to you. That was not what Jesus Christ was all about. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, speaking of Jesus, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Probably one of the greatest Christians, if not certainly right up at the top, that ever lived was a man by the name of Saul, who met Jesus Christ on the road of Damascus, and his name was changed to Paul. Paul saw God not to be judgmental, but to be compassionate. I reference 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of compassion, Paul says, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles, so that we can comfort others in their troubles with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Isn't that a beautiful text? God comforts you, pass it on. God comforts me, pass it on. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our life, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Paul also had some direction on how to build disciples in Titus 2:1. Paul says, you must teach us what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men, I'll be that someday. That's a little joke, folks, I'm up there. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, easy for me to say, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Listen, folks, if your children are messing up and you haven't set the example for them, what's the problem here? In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Don't give them anything bad to say, and they got nothing to say. Isn't that a good deal? Christian, the word Christian means Christ-like. So how do we be more, easy for me to say, so how do we mere mortals do that? How can you and I become Christ-like? John answers the question in John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. By the way, I hope you don't think I'm being judgmental of you. I'm being judgmental of me. I'd like to tell you I was perfect, long way from it. To be in the kingdom of God, then, folks, is to walk and talk with Him daily, continually, and above all, listening to the most brilliant mind in the universe. 2 Peter 3:17 tells us, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever." As we walk, talk, and listen, we grow with Him. Instead of trying to change lifestyles, my friends, maybe we should share the things with people that changes hearts. Are you with me? Instead of trying to change everybody's lifestyle, let's share with them things that changes hearts. Jesus Christ changes hearts. So these things we can share are Galatians 5:22. You remember that very well, anybody that's been in the Adventist church very long. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Are you joyful? Or are you just having a terrible day? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul goes on to say, against these things, there's no law. Against these things, there's no law. We teach these things not by preaching at people, but by living them. Does that make sense? By living them. Go love. Go serve. Go assist. And genuinely care for others. And they too will be drawn to the author of these things, Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 20:25, please. And it says, "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you,' Jesus says. 'Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" Folks, we should spend time with others, giving and teaching love, giving and teaching respect, giving and teaching caring, kindness, and integrity. We need to learn to forgive. When Peter came to Jesus in Matthew 18:21 and said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me, up to 7 times, you know what he said. Not 7 times, but 77 times. Do you find it hard to forgive? Pray about that. The Lord will change your heart. And in Matthew 18:33, it says, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I," Jesus speaking, "just as I have had mercy on you?" The way that we've done in the past, myself included, leads to legalism, which has to repeatedly defeated the best intentions of Christ's followers throughout the ages. As it does not deal with the life of the individual, it deals with the behavior of the individual. All of the things that we focus on and talk about, such as pornography, divorce, drugs, are things that can only be changed by turning my page. Only be changed, what did I say over here? Effectively dealt when accompanied by a change of the mind, the spirit, and the heart. And that comes through fellowship with Jesus Christ. Without a change of heart, folks, we merely become another Pharisee. When we become more Christ-like and follow the Master's example, how we are viewed will change, and the results will change as well. I'm going to close with two very quick scriptures. 1 John 4:8 says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." And Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather scatters." Shall we pray? Father God, may our little church here in Nixa become a beam, a light in this city. May people see us for love and grace, not for judgment, not for attitude, but for love and grace and acceptance and understanding and giving and sharing all of the things that makes us Christ-like. May we grow in your wisdom. May we be guided by the giver of all things. And may our hearts and minds be changed by embracing and knowing and walking with the man, Jesus Christ. Amen.